Have you ever had the desire to do something for the kingdom of God, and yet God chose to not answer that prayer? I'm sure that everyone in this room could tell us about times when you prayed and you had some idea for what you were hoping to do for the kingdom of God, and those prayers were left unanswered. When this happens, of course, it's a reminder of the sovereignty of God, and it's a reminder that His plans and our plans do not always coincide. And that's okay. It's okay if you've had dreams and desires for the kingdom of God and you just say, you know, it just didn't happen. That's okay. God's desire is that, above all, that His Son, Jesus Christ, would be glorified, and His perfect plan and purpose will come to pass in this world. Christ will be glorified, and the kingdom of God will be established in the earth. Now today we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to focus on the first 16 verses, which tell us of a time when David, the king of Israel, had a prayer and had a desire that he thought would be of great value to the kingdom and help to advance the kingdom of God, and yet God has other plans. And those plans end with Jesus being lifted up and Jesus Christ being glorified. And this chapter, especially these first 16 verses, this is really one of those high points within Old Testament history. Throughout the prophets and the Psalms and even into the New Testament, we will hear phrases like, "Remember David." Maybe you can think of some of those now in your mind. Or the phrase, "the promises to David." Or in the New Testament, "son of David." And you think, what is this all about? Why is this so important that God would remember David and remember the promises to David? And why throughout, especially the book of Matthew in the New Testament, is Jesus referred to time and time again as Son of David? Well, that's all rooted in an unanswered prayer. It's all rooted here in 2 Samuel 7, where God chooses to answer David with no, and then establishes covenant. We're going to look at this text and see why this is such a high point of redemptive history. And we're going to begin with verses 1 through 3. And in verses 1 through 3, what we see is that David, as he's resting, he has this desire for the kingdom. He has this great intention and care for God, and he desires God to be honored. So we're going to call this David's care for God's house. David's care for God's house. That's verses 1 through 3. And if you have your Bibles open and you're looking at verses 1 through 3, I want you to notice that the text shows us right from the beginning that all of this drama that we've had with Saul in 1 Samuel and then this first part of 2 Samuel, all of that drama has been left behind. There is relative peace within the nation of Israel. And you might even remember from last time we were in 2 Samuel, the ark has been brought into Jerusalem. And what we see is that the religion of the Bible has been reestablished for the first time in probably 30 years. So you think about what a high point this is. You know, peace, all the drama with Saul put behind us, you know, Michael, she's let us know what she thinks. All of that is behind us. The ark is there. David is in his house and he's resting. There's no conflict from without. There's peace. And David, as he's at peace in his home, and he's meditating, and he's considering the promises that God has made to him and to the nation, he gets this idea. And maybe that idea is because of perceived guilt, or maybe it's because David is ambitious, and I'll leave for you to decide whether that's the good use of ambitious or the bad use of ambitious. But we see in verse 2 that David approaches Nathan the prophet and he says, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." You know, David is in this beautiful home that has just been built as he's king, and he's sitting there in whatever ancient world luxury looked like, and he looks out onto where the Ark of the Covenant is, and he sees curtains. He sees a traveling tent. And he says, "Oh, why should this be that I dwell in a house and God is in a tent?" See, if we step back and we look and we examine something of the motivation of David, we can say that David desires for the kingdom of God to flourish. And in his meditations and in his prayers, he notices something that is somewhat of a discrepancy in his mind. He is living as a king, and the one who is king over all the earth is living as a nomad. I believe David has good intentions. His desire is to see the place where God is worshipped as a place that is better and more glorious than the place where he himself dwells as the king. And we can say as we look at this text that David's prayerful and his intentions are great, and he desires to see the kingdom of God advance. And I think we can relate with David. We all want the place where God is worshipped to be taken care of and to be lovely and to be a reflection of the glory of God if we can. And again, I ask you the question, do you have dreams and desires and ambitions for the kingdom of God? Are there things that you would like to see God do in our midst, in ways that you would like to see the kingdom flourish? Maybe you have missionary desires, or you think of a nation, you say, "Oh, if only we could send missionaries there." Or maybe you reflect and you say, "You know, if I had this amount of money, I would allocate it towards this so that the kingdom of God may be advanced in a certain way." I think all of us think along those lines. Those who are spiritually minded think about how the kingdom of God can advance. In verse 3, Nathan responds to David and he says, "Go do all that's within your head. The Lord is with you." Now, friends, Nathan is a pastor. He's a prophet speaking the word of God, or supposed to, called and set apart to speak the word of God. And he responds rashly, doesn't he? He responds very quickly without really even taking in what David is saying. You see, if David says this to Nathan, "I dwell in a house and God dwells in a tent," Nathan could have responded, "God has commanded to dwell in a tent." But he doesn't respond that way. He's rash. He says, just go do what's in your heart. Sounds good. Friends, because we are believers, you will have friends or neighbors or relatives or people from work come up to you seeking advice because you're a Christian. Okay, that's not going to always happen, but you will have that experience. And what they're listening for you to speak on behalf of God. I'm not telling you that so that you never speak. I'm telling you that so that you would use the care that the Word of God puts forward, so that when you do speak these words or this counsel or these truths to neighbors or coworkers or loved ones, you would speak in such a way that your words reflect what the Scriptures say. Now, Nathan is in that category of professional clergy. He's a prophet. We expect him to speak God's word. But here he's rash. Nathan just says, do what's in your heart. The Lord is with you. This is not good advice from a prophet of God. The heart is capable of many deceptions. Even as we heard in Sabbath school this morning, the quote from John Calvin that says that our heart is a factory of idols. So despite David's good intention, Nathan never draws David's attention to the Word of God for direction on what God would have him to do. He never says, how would God desire to be worshipped in Jerusalem? Even though David shows great care for the kingdom of God, a great desire to see God glorified. He desires to do something big for the kingdom of God, and for sure this is commendable, but where is it in the Word of God? Where could David point to the Scriptures and say God no longer wants to dwell in a tent, which he commanded, he now wants to dwell in a house? So how does God answer this prayer? We know how Nathan answers it. How does God answer it? We see this morning our second heading in verses 4 through 11, where God responds to David and his desire to build a house. We see in 4 through 11, David corrected by God, or David's correction from God. David's correction from God. Again, sometimes your answers to prayer, even prayers that seem so kingdom focused, your answer will at times be no. And that's true for me as well. And that's what we see here with David. David prays wanting to do something that he thinks will bring God glory. And God comes and responds through Nathan. He speaks to Nathan and he says no. So what happens is Nathan is probably getting ready for bed, and the Lord speaks to him. And he tells him, he says, you know, Nathan, you said to David, do what's in your heart, the Lord is with you, but that's not what I said. And he gives Nathan correction so that he may bring that correction to David. I would like to note that the New Testament tells us that in times past, God spoke through prophets. And now God speaks through His Word, through Jesus Christ and the Word of God. So when we when we hear a story like this, like you're getting ready for bed, and all of a sudden God speaks to you, if you say, well, Pastor Nathan, that's never been my experience, I'll tell you, it's never been mine either. Okay, this is not the normal experience. This is something that is normative in the Old Testament, but it's not New Testament normative. God speaks through His Word, primarily in the New Testament. So, verse 4 tells us, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan, and he answers this prayer of David. And the prayer goes all the way through verse 16, but we're going to divide it. We're going to look first at how he corrects David, and then we're going to talk about another aspect after that. In verses 4 through 5, this correction begins with God asking this rhetorical question of Nathan. Go tell David, would you build me a house? In other words, I haven't asked this of you. In other words, God saying, David, you're not. You're not going to build me a house. David has these great intentions, but it's not God's intention to have David build the temple. Solomon will do that under the direction of God, which is later given to David. The blueprints are given to David, and we're going to see that later in 2 Samuel. But at this point in the history of redemption, what we can say is that God does not have intentions of living in a house of cedar. Nowhere, nowhere have the people of God been told to do something other than what's being done with the tabernacle. Remember, God had very specific instruction given to Moses that God would dwell in a tent. And that tent, called the tabernacle, had so many regulations. We looked at that a couple of years ago, down to the type of wood that it was supposed to be, the colors of the curtains, the type of animal skins that were to be used. Every detail micromanaged by God. And here, we're reminded that nowhere has God changed His mind on that. Nowhere has that dispensation been put aside. Friends, God is serious about worship, isn't He? He's serious about His Word and what we do in worship. God desires obedience to His Word from His people. And we struggle with this, don't we? We all struggle with this. David struggles with this. And nowhere in the law of Moses could David point and say that he was supposed to build this house. It's not there. In worship, we talk about two different categories. We talk about elements of worship, and we talk about circumstances of worship. And all worship is going to have elements and circumstances. And circumstances are going to be those things that sort of gather around worship. Like, we worship at 11 a.m. on Sunday morning. It's not 11:07, just so you guys know. It's 11 a.m. You like that? And that's a circumstance of worship. Nowhere can we go to the Bible and say, thus saith the Lord, 11 a.m. Sundays are when you gather. It's a circumstance. It's whatever works best for all of us. We've made that decision as a congregation. I don't know how long ago that decision was made, but that decision was made, and it's a circumstance. Another circumstance would be, should we have pews? You know, some congregations have chairs, some have pews. If you go back into medieval churches, they'll either have a bench, a backless bench, or many people stood during worship. Can we go to the Bible and say, thus saith the Lord, Pastor Nathan said that we must find things in the Bible. Where are the pews in the Bible? Well, it's a circumstance. It doesn't matter, essentially. It's something that helps us. The same with things like art glass. I love this window. I'm glad this window's here. I'm glad that that was something determined before I came in those congregational meeting minutes that I've read. But it's a circumstance. It doesn't matter, essentially, if we have art glass or if it was the clear windows that were here before that. Those are circumstances of worship. But when David is talking about building a house, in the Old Testament, that is called an element of worship. It's something that God has commanded, in a sense, to be done, and it was a requirement of the Old Testament church. The building where God worshiped in the Old Covenant had specific instruction from God. See, we're free to have this building. We're free to sell this building and rent if we wanted to. We could go into a strip mall if we wanted to. You're free to do all that stuff as the church of God. And those are circumstances of worship. But in the Old Testament, the building, the central place where worship happened around the Ark of the Covenant, that was not a circumstance of worship. It was something that was an element. There were commandments given concerning that. And here, God corrects David concerning this through Nathan. This is not David's calling to change the element of worship, to change where worship is to take place. Matthew Henry says, "Better a tent of God's appointing than a temple of our inventing." You know, tent is not a glorious thing. 1890s, this congregation worshipped in a tent. You can see we have a photo of that tent. It's not a glorious thing. But here in our text today, we're reminded that it's better to obey God than to provide something that is something that God did not ask for. We go back into the history of redemption, and what we see is that God does not need a house. At this point in the history of redemption, God is the God of the sojourner. God is the God of those who are in movement. God is with His people in the time of the judges and through the wanderings. And that's what God does. He steps back and He says to Nathan, remember all of this time. God is a sojourner with His people. One commentator said, God had never had a house built for Him. A tabernacle had served Him and it might serve Him longer. God regards not outward pomp in service. His presence was surely with His people when the ark was in a tent as when it was in a temple. David was uneasy with the ark in curtains, but God never complained of it as it had any uneasiness to Him. He did not dwell but walk, and yet fainted not nor was weary. You see, David needed correction because he thought God required something more than what God had asked for. And friends, what we see as the important aspect of this correction in our text today is that God's desire is that He would dwell among His people. It's not even about the temple. It's not about the tabernacle. Those are both types that point us to the Lord Jesus, don't they? It is about God dwelling with His people. And I think there's a good application here for us because we are a congregation of people from all around Los Angeles and beyond. And sometimes we can pine for something closer. We can pine for that building to be closer. You say, oh, I don't, you know, it's in Glassell Park. I wish it was here, or I wish it was here, or I wish it was there. But you must remember that we are the church. We are among those who are the church. We, the people, are the Los Angeles Reformed Presbyterian Church. And God dwells among us. not because of our geographical location. He dwells among us because He loves to live in the midst of His people. And this is what we see here in these verses. It's a correction that God raised up David from the sheepfold, that He dwelt with His people during this time of the judges, and here in 8 through 11, He dwells among David as well, and He's raised him up. Listen to these verses. It says, this is 8 through 11, "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." So David's prayer is, "Lord, I want to build you a house." And through this correction that comes through Nathan the prophet, God says to David, "No, David, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make you a house, David." Friends, in your corrections and in your admonishments that come from the Lord, sometimes when God says no, what He gives is something so much better than you asked. I mean, David could have built a temple, but you know that temple would have eventually been destroyed. I mean, Solomon builds the temple and it gets destroyed, doesn't it? It's of no lasting value. And David's heart is so set on building this. And God says, "No, I'm going to give you something better." And when I say God often provides something better in our prayers, I don't mean to say, like, you know, you're praying that you need a new car and you're praying for a Prius and God gives you a Tesla. I mean, that's sometimes how we think when we think about better, that God gives us something better. And that's not what I mean. What I mean is that God provides what you need for your soul and what will most glorify Jesus Christ. And sometimes that definition of better is going to be different than your definition of better. God provides what you need and what will bring the most glory to Jesus Christ. So how does David's prayer being answered as no result in something better than building a permanent house for the covenant-keeping God? We see that in verses 12 through 16. In verses 12 through 16, we see that God enters into covenant with David. And as He enters into covenant, He opens the glories of Jesus Christ to David in a way that you today are still benefiting. If He had built the temple, what benefit would that have been to you today? I mean, if it survived, maybe it was in the, you know, maybe it would end up in the British Museum or something, and we could go and we could see it. But it doesn't even survive. But what God provides him with in that answered prayer of no is something that every person in this room who is in union with Christ, that you can say, "I am still benefiting from that." You can look and point at 2 Samuel 7 and say, "I am a beneficiary of this." We see for our third heading, David's covenant with God. David's covenant with God. This is verses 12 through 16. I'd like to spend just a brief moment and talk about this idea of covenant. A covenant is an agreement made between two parties, isn't it? We know that when you got married, you entered a covenant agreement with your spouse that you would live together, and there were aspects of that that were discussed and written down, and there's vows exchanged. Or maybe some of you have purchased a home. And if you've purchased a home, you have 1,000 pages that you need to sign and initial, and that is a covenant, an agreement between two parties, a bank and yourself. And there are obligations attached to that covenant, and there's responsibilities attached to that covenant. So covenant is something that we all understand. We use covenants today, all the time, don't we? Now, a covenant in the Bible is something that God enters into with man as a way to have relationship with him. Now, listen to our Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 7 deals with God's covenant with man, and maybe this week you want to read through that. It's really a great chapter. Paragraph 1, listen to this. This is very interesting. It says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." In other words, what Reformed churches teach, what the Bible teaches, is that God and man are so separated by this distinction that we call the creator-creature distinction. We are so separated from God that there is no possible way that we could have any sort of relationship with God unless he comes down and enters into covenant with humanity. And friends, that includes even when we were perfect without sin. That's how far different we are from God. Now, there are two covenants that we speak of in the Scriptures. There's the covenant of works, which is broken by Genesis 3. So very short-lived covenant between Adam and God. And then at Genesis 3:15, the covenant of grace is established. So if we really wanted to divide the Scriptures between Old Covenant and New Covenant, Old Covenant would be Genesis 1, 2, and half of Genesis 3. And the New Covenant would be from Genesis 3:15 to the end of Revelation, if we wanted to really divide between the two covenants. The covenant of grace begins with a promise made to Eve. And that promise was that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. That was renewed in Abraham in Genesis 17. And that language of seed is used again. So you can read Genesis 17 and you'll see reflections of Genesis 3:15. God renews covenant with Abraham. He says, "Kings are going to come from your seed." And he says, "In you the nations of the earth will be blessed." And the people of God live under that covenant until 2 Samuel 7, where God here says to David that he is going to establish that kingdom with him and with his people. Listen to the promise. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So this covenant that God enters into with David is the response of prayer. God says, no, David, you're not building me a house. I'm building you a house. And what is that house going to look like? He says, it's a kingdom. It's a kingdom that will know no end. It will be established forever. Now, some are going to say, Pastor Nathan, this promise is made with Solomon. Solomon is the son of promise that is here. Solomon is the high point in Israel's monarchy and Israel's prosperity and the reach of the kingdom of Israel. And I would respond and say, you know, there's a sense in which all of the kings that come from David are doing something to fulfill this promise, but their job, all of the kings, Solomon included, is not to show you that this promise is able to be fulfilled in men. That we must look for someone better. Solomon was the only king of a united monarchy. He's really the only one of all the kings that come from David's line where the nation is still united. And Solomon does not have what it takes to fulfill this promise. The great reformer Heinrich Bullinger says, now there is no reason why this should be interpreted as referring to Solomon, for he was born when his father David was alive, and his kingdom quickly fell to pieces. But David speaks about a son who would be born after David's death. We read in the Psalms, from the fruit of your body I will establish your throne. So Solomon is unable to fulfill this because he's born when David is alive. And the promise is that this son who will come after your death. I will establish his kingdom. It's singular, isn't it? His kingdom. It's not Solomon. And we're told that he will build a house for God's name. David prays for a house for God, and God responds in covenant, saying that he will establish David's house forever. House in Hebrew as well as in English has two meanings. We can talk about the physical house where one lives, and we could talk about house as in a dynasty. So David's saying, I want to build something temporary and something made out of cedar, and I want it to look really pretty. And God says, David, I'm going to build the house. And it's going to be a kingdom. And it's going to be a kingdom that lasts forever. And the one who reigns in that kingdom will reign forever. Several times in the Gospels, we hear the phrase, Son of David. It's because he is the one who is promised. This is the house that will know no end. Christ will establish his kingdom forever. You say, well, Pastor Nathan, there's a little glitch in your theology here. It says that when he commits iniquity, it can be Jesus. Jesus didn't commit iniquity. Friends, I would remind you that Jesus became sin. on your behalf. If you are in Christ, Jesus takes on sin to the point where the scriptures say that he became sin. Jesus took ownership of your sin to the point where the scriptures say that he commits sin. He took that on himself. Jesus took ownership of your sin, so much so that he did fulfill this promise in being disciplined with the rods of men and being disciplined with the stripes of men. As verse 15 says, the covenant of grace is fulfilled in Jesus, and Christ's obedience in life and in death shows us that God accepts him as the Son. Jesus Christ's eternal kingdom is established on the promises of God and the flowing blood that came from his wounds. Remember, Isaiah says, by his stripes we are healed. And here this kingdom is established forever. This kingdom is the body of Christ. It is not a house in a desert near the Mediterranean, but it is a kingdom spread throughout the whole world, made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And as Jesus Christ, as we read in Philippians, humbled himself and took upon himself flesh so that he could be crushed, so that he may establish that kingdom. His desire and his command is that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the fulfillment of this established covenant. It is Jesus Christ that is spoken of here today, the one who is the Son of God and the one who is the Son of David. This chapter reminds us of the central truth of the whole Bible, that this is about Christ. The books of the Bible are about Jesus and the covenant that God makes with him. And friends, for those of you who are in Christ, I want you to think about, again, unanswered prayer. Even big kingdom unanswered prayer. Maybe we can talk about that some during lunch. You can say, this is what I desired for the kingdom of God, and it didn't happen. It just seemed like everything around me collapsed. You will be surprised. Maybe you shouldn't be surprised that we share stories like that. But from the rubble of unanswered prayer, Jesus Christ is to be glorified. That's what we see here. David's desire to build a house, and God just says, no. I'm going to build the house. I'm going to see the kingdom of Christ expand. Sometimes our prayers are answered with no, so that you can receive more of the blessing of the Son of God, more of the blessing of being conformed to the image of Christ, and more of the blessing of seeing the kingdom of God advance in ways that you frankly never expected. Rest in that. Rest in the fact that for David, Jesus Christ was enough. Is Christ enough for you? Is this covenant that God makes with Christ enough? It is for David. Amen.